And then we have our guest speaker this morning, Dr. Cal Guy. For many of you, he's no one that we need to introduce in a way because you've had him in classes. I first met Dr. Guy. I knew of him, but personally I first met him back in the late 1980s, and we've had a very growing, rich friendship, and I would even say he's become a missiological mentor to me over the years. But he, for a whole generation, taught missions at Southwestern Seminary, and then in his retirement he didn't have enough of that, so he came and taught with us at Criswell College, and then for many years here taught for us numerous classes each spring particularly, but sometimes he came in the fall as well over the last several years. One little vignette from his life, of course I could read off all his degrees and the rest of his experiences and so on, but I think this one little vignette summarizes the whole man. A few years ago, he had a health issue hit him while he was here, and he had to have bypass surgery down here at Wake Med in the spring semester. And I can remember helping him get checked into the hospital that day, that the next day was when the surgery was to take place. And I remember the physician coming to his room, and you could hear him jostling the charts outside the door. That's always a clear sign that someone's near at hand, I guess. And so this doctor opened the door, and he did a double take. He looked at me, and he looked at Dr. Guy, and he looked at the chart, and he said, which one of you is the patient? Well, Dr. Guy was the one in the bed, so I pointed to him, and he said, Dr. Guy, I can't even imagine that you're the one needing this surgery. He said, your heart catheterization looks tremendously like a man about his age, in his late 40s. And he said, here you are in your early 80s. He says, how in the world have you stayed so healthy all these years? And Dr. Guy, without even a second thought, pointed over to his Bible on the table, and he said, well, I believe in doing the same thing with this old body as I do with a car. I follow the owner's manual. And that ensued in a discussion, and eventually the physician was praying with us before he went on and did the surgery the next day. Just a little vignette of the heart of a man who has helped change the face of Southern Baptist missions and has invested a lifetime that has enlarged the kingdom of God. We will be blessed this morning in having him as our guest speaker.
We thank you, Miss Kelly. She's not only a multi-talented pretty lady, she's a good student. And I'm glad to be back with you and her and all of you. This is a delightful kind of homecoming feeling for me. I'll explain a little bit more later about how they let me come in, aggravate the students over here. But I have had a great appreciation for the whole campus and what goes on here. I think it was a miracle of God's grace that this school changed from what it was to what it is. And I rejoice in that. And I've had a great love for Paige Patterson and his daddy as long as I can remember. His father was state secretary in Texas. And in the old days when the Foreign Mission Board was doing a very poor job of guiding its missionaries, Dr. Patterson and I would sometimes exchange tearful conversations, wishing we could see things go better. I think he's looking down from heaven, and like I am praising God for the differences, we'll talk about that in a minute. I had retired from Southwestern after 36 years there, unhappy with the direction that the school was taking, too much sympathy with the left theology of the convention, and before the changes came. And so I just retired as soon as I could to get away from it. And I started stewing in my own juice and restless, and got a call from a fellow named Keith Idle. I didn't think he knew me from Adams off Ox. And he called to ask if I would come and teach some class at Crystal. I enjoyed that for about 5 years. And then when that mass exodus of Texans came over here. I don't know how you describe them here in Hong Kong. The missionaries talked about so many Texans there, it was regular blue bonnet plague. And whether that's what hit you, I don't know. But when the blue bonnets came over, they let me come too. It's been great to be here. So much renewal here. I see Phil Qualls, pastor of Apex Baptist Church, is here. Phil must have been afraid you wouldn't come when you knew I was speaking, so he came to pad the attendance a little bit. I heard him preach a sermon on stewardship Sunday. What about really enjoying a stewardship sermon? And Phil, it cost me $500. I'll tell you later why. So it's good to be here and to be here with you. I want to talk about God's will in missions, but I want to give you a bit of understanding of how I go about it. Several years ago, I resigned as general manager of the universe. It was such a relief. It was to me, and I think to God too, it was a Herculean job, and I'm not Hercules. So it's been great just to resign and let God run it without my trying to interfere with it. And there's also an awareness that what I'm talking about is God's will for you and not anything I'm going to try to talk you into. So just relax. I'm not going to try to make you do anything at all. You don't have to do anything any school teacher here, not even the president tell you to do. You do what God tells you to do. But I enjoy so much the story of the black preacher who had the artistry and poetry of handling a rough situation. And he had the funeral of a known scoundrel. And he had the courage to approach it with courage. And he started his funeral sermon by saying, "Now you all done come to hear me preach this man into heaven, but that ain't none of my business. All I'm going to do is funeralize him to the river and let whoever he belongs to come get him." Which I thought was about as good an answer as you could give in a tough situation. So I just want to try to talk to you about some things that speak to my heart about God's will in my life and see if any of them apply to yours. In the Bible, we see ourselves, if we're willing, through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says the Holy Spirit can cut to the bone, separating bone and marrow. And in the Bible, if we allow him to apply what the Bible says, we can see ourselves in a clearer light. Richard Niebuhr wrote, "The great Christian revolutions come not by discovering something that was not known before. What happens is that somebody begins to take radically what we've known all along." So what I want to share with you are some things that have been very evident all along, and I want you to help me think about those ideas, some of which seem to have been lost or overlooked or rejected because God's ways are so totally different from our ways. God's ways seem illogical. They seem radical. They sometimes seem unreasonable, unnatural, because they are supernatural. But it's hard for us to learn of God's ways and walk in them without any rebellion. So I'd like for you to help me this morning examine ideas that have always been there, but have been neglected in this day of our kind of church life, which is a bless me, Lord, keep me happy and peaceful and healthy so I can have a good time in life. But in the Bible, there are concepts of obedience, of sacrifice, of suffering, of martyrdom. And I'd like us to look at some of those today. Let me encourage you by the situation you face as missionaries and potential missionaries. Today is the greatest day for missions since Pentecost. I have taught through Latourette's 7-volume history of missions 10 different times, carefully. And at the end of the last time through that 7-volume set, I said to the men in that seminar, I want to run an opinion at you and let you argue with me. I said, it's my opinion that since Christ came and died and rose and went back to heaven, here and there, different places, different times, the Lord has turned people ripe. And because we have not been at the right place, at the right time, doing the right things in the right way, I think that 95% of those people whom God has prepared for harvest have not been saved but have died and gone to hell. Now, after a year of looking through that history, I said to them, you'll argue with me. They didn't. They couldn't. But things began to change in the whole world of missions about 50 years ago. At that time, the conciliar churches, the old liberal churches, had lost their biblical theology, and they had turned almost totally to social work. I call that just passing out wash rags instead of seeing people saved. Right. And in that day of missions, we had a lot of people who were passing out wash rags, and people declaring the end of missions is here, and there were cries of missionary go home, and the conciliar denominations were just not withdrawing missionaries, just went didn't find anybody who wanted to go. So it was a pretty rough day for missions, and a rougher day for evangelism and church planting. And D.A. McGavran broke that thing open with his first good book that began to say, this is the dawn of missions. It's not the end of missions. This is the dawn of missions. And with Bridges of God, he began saying to the mission world, it's a great day to do genuine biblical conversion, church planting, missions. Another thing happened to the mission course. I was fortunate enough to be teaching during World War II. You know, Bunker's big one. And the guys who had come back from World War II had a vision of the world. And they came back believing they could take Bibles instead of bullets and do more good with them. And we caught them here at a time that they were young and vigorous and ready for something. And things began to expand at that point. And then about 1980, after the Foreign Mission Board had slept through the 20th century, like it was the 19th, they began to make some changes in the way the Mission Board led their missionaries. And you are the heirs today of a vastly improved way of doing missions, a vastly improved leadership from the International Mission Board. So you go out with an encouragement and a guidance which is not available before 1980. It is a great day to be a missionary. And if I were going to the mission field and could go, I'd go into the International Mission Board. Now, I need to tell you, I was too ignorant. They wouldn't appoint me. Terry and I tried to go, and they wouldn't let us go. But you're smarter than that, and you can go, and you can go under better guidance. Things were so bad, in my opinion, back there as I began to see what was going on. I was at a conference with Foreign Mission Board and leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, and somebody mentioned the strategy of the Foreign Mission Board. That is the term they used then. Well, it wasn't nice, but it was, I thought, needed. And when I could get the floor, I said, well, if the Foreign Mission Board has a strategy, it's the best kept secret of the 20th century. I have yet to talk to a missionary who knows what it is. Now, that was yesterday. Today, they have this little booklet, Church Planting Movements, that David Garrison wrote, which is absolutely cutting-edge stuff in missions. So there's been a great improvement in SBC in missions. We build on that progress. We have vast opportunities, and I have had dread as I've thought about it. We might just blow it. And I think God has offered us opportunities. I want to suggest some conditions for buying them up. One reason for hope is the mighty moving of God in this world. Historic illustration. When the communists came to power in 1949 and 50 and 51 in China, the first thing they did was kick the missionaries out. people who didn't know the majesty of God said, that's the end of missions in China. McGavran, prophet of progress, said, the hammer blows of Marxism will destroy the Confucian fabric of Chinese society and leave hungry hearts open for Jesus. There may have been a million and a half genuine Christians at the time. Today, all reports suggest 100 million. That is a God thing. We didn't create those conditions. God did. I'm not sure we were even wise enough to understand what he was doing. But Dr. Idle told me as we talked yesterday that the spread of the gospel in China is moving on, maybe more than ever before, certainly not less from the way he told me. God did that. We didn't. Now, in connection with the testimonies we've heard today about work in the Islamic world, I think there's a massive moving of God in Islam these days. And for the first time in my memory, I see genuine opening and hope among Muslims. We'll talk of that in just a minute. Let me suggest the conditions I think God will expect us to fulfill if we buy up today's opportunities. The first is we need to have a better biblical functional pneumatology. Now, school teachers try to use big words to confuse people, but that really means the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as I hope you know. That really means learning to be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And we have lessons to learn from our background which really flavors the academic and intellectual far more than the living experiential study of the Holy Spirit. So God is offering us today a chance to begin to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, to see what the Spirit can accomplish that smart cookies like human beings can't. The best sources I know to learn about this, number one, is the book of Acts. I think it's a mistake to call the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And if you will work through the book of Acts to see how he led the people in great difficulty to great victory, to see great numbers of people in a resistant population come to Christ, you'll get lessons in his business done his way. So the book of Acts is the best textbook for that. I have been greatly helped by the book by Michael Green, I Believe in the Holy Spirit. His next to last chapter, Evaluating the Charismatic Movement, I found to be very helpful. He also had an earlier book, Evangelism in the Early Church, which was quite biblical. Interesting to me that old Anglicans could write that kind of theology. I was teaching mission history one time and talking about the work of some of those Anglicans, and one of the students sort of exploded and said, well, Dr. Guy, it looks like all those old Anglicans that got religion went to the mission field. Well, maybe they did. People like Roland Allen, Michael Green. But as I read the history of missions today in church growth studies, marvelous increase in the number of evangelicals in the world. About 75% of them have charismatic emphasis. Now, Baptists don't like that very much. Our doctrine of the Holy Spirit is pretty well defined by an experience I had. I went to a church in a little old dead town, Montague, Texas. It was so dead that for entertainment, they went down to Saturday to watch the barber give haircuts. Or the alternative to that was to go to the tent meeting that the Assembly of God people had and watch that with a lot of criticism. And out of that came the story of a little 7-year-old girl playing with her 7-year-old boyfriend, and he would not play by the rules. Now, you girls are just too dumb to know the rules are whatever the boys want to make them. And she wouldn't let him do that, and he thought he could handle her the way he did his parents, so he just threw a temper tantrum. Fell down on the ground, squealing and hollering. You know, women born knowing how to handle men. She stood there with her hands on her little hips and waited till he quieted down and said, "Johnny, you act just like got the Holy Ghost." Well, we have reacted against that kind of foolishness until we almost hear nothing about the Holy Spirit except in the baptismal formula. But that is not the true biblical pneumatology. There is no Christian ministry without the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, wake up or go sound asleep, so don't get mixed up on this one. But unless your ministry is made possible by a gift of the Holy Spirit, a charismata, charis, gift, it is in the flesh and not in the spirit. Which means we're doing what you can do with smart human cookies, but you're not doing it in the power of God. So what is genuinely Christian is Christ in you, the hope of glory, expressed through the guidance of His Holy Spirit. I had great affection and appreciation for Dr. W.T. Connor, great theologian at Southwestern. Wonderful man, wonderful friend. But I heard him in class one day say, someone asked me if I'd got the second blessing, which was that way of saying been filled with the Holy Spirit. He had a long, slow Arkansas drawl, said, "Well, no, I had blessing number 1 and number 10 and number 100 and number 1,000, but I noticed the number 2 blessing made a fool out of so many people, I just passed that one by." Dr. Connor, beloved theologian, needed more of what Bertha Smith and Charlie Culpepper tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit in China in the Shandong Revival. And we need to come to that kind of pneumatology. Now let me make a corrective. Too often, when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, we jump at once to a crazy application about speaking in tongues or healings. Hear me. Are you awake? Halfway? I believe the Holy Spirit can do anything He ever did. I don't think He died when the revelation was finally finished. I think He's alive and well and wanting to be in charge if we'll follow Him. But we have been so afraid of being classified with people like the Pentecostal. They're great people. Someone said they thought they'd all get to Him and they don't overshoot it. So you have to watch for that. But we need to have an operational doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis on miracles and tongues and healings is so false to His primary work. The work I've seen the Holy Spirit doing is the work of creating right relationship between man and God, between husband and wife, between children and parents, between missionaries and missionaries, and between the general population. He doesn't need to remake the world every 30 minutes. He made it right to begin with. And if we will allow Him to create in us the love and peace and joy and gentleness and goodness that is intended as the creation of the Spirit for every Christian, we'll have the right emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Let me touch another point quickly. We need to develop a depth of prayer. I appreciate your emphasis on the prayer for the university there in North Africa. Wonderful article in the Southwestern Journal of Theology by Manette Drumright, who was the prayer coordinator for the mission board. And she has a very helpful article in that journal on prayer. It's the summer 1998. I was reading it this week. T.W. Hunt is doing a good deal of writing and preaching on prayer. And we are beginning to learn to start to see the importance of prayer. If we ever make the advance God wants us to make, we'll do it on our knees. And that's one place where most of us, including myself, are terribly weak. One of the greatest happenings in America was the 1858 prayer revival in New York City. And they started a prayer meeting in one theater, and after a while went to another one, finally filled all of them in the city. And the report says the Spirit of God was brooding so deeply all over New York City that ships putting into port would find some of the crew converted before they ever docked. Roy Fish, wonderful professor of mission at Southwestern, did his dissertation on the 1858 prayer revival. And after I read that, I said to Dr. Northcutt, I think Roy Fish has some preparation to be a wonderful evangelism teacher. And he began, we need to learn about the depth of prayer. And if I remember right, John Knox was the one who prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Maybe we'll get that way someday. My next article says there are 993 references to prayer in the Bible, and 700 of those references refer to the kingdom of God. We're told in Ephesians 6:18 we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. In Romans 8 says we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit guards our praying and leads us to pray as we ought. And so we're getting some emphasis now on better mission methods, on prayer, on the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest one more thing. We need to learn what the Bible teaches about total commitment and the cost of it and the value of it. Let me preface that by referring to the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his particular book, The Cost of Discipleship, has been very significant to me. He says that when Jesus Christ invites a man to come, he wants him to come and die. And my scripture is going to be from Matthew 16. I want it now instead of first, in light of sharing with you Don Bonhoeffer's insight. When Jesus invites a man to come, he invites him to come and die. Your question is not whether to be a pastor or not, a missionary or not, to tithe or not, to live a holy life or not. Your question is, who's in charge? And if Jesus Christ is Lord, Miss Bertha Smith used to say, we belong to Jesus and he's got the right to do whatever he wants to with what he owns. That's you and that's me. And our only real choice is the choice of crowning Christ as Lord. The final thing I want to share is we need a biblical understanding of total commitment, even to the point of death. So turn with me, will, to Matthew 16. And hear Jesus giving that definition of his expectations. Matthew 16, begin with verse 13. And following on away. A really clear presentation of what he expects of us. And the foundation is so strong there that I want you to see it. When Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? They answered, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, but whom do you say? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to Peter, it was not your smart mind that taught you that. God did it. And then in verse 21, having heard that confession that you're God, you're Messiah, you're Lord, he said, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Now that is the mind of Christ. The mind of man, the mind of flesh, the mind without the Spirit, Peter expressed very clearly in the next verse. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Made again told, don't let that happen, Lord. you're just too nice to have it happen to you. And the Lord said to him, Peter, get behind me. You speak with the devil's insight, not God's. So immediately after the confession, he is Messiah and Lord, he began to say to him, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And they said, don't do it. What if he had followed that? Let me finish it by sharing with you something from appointment service of Lynn Crutchley, who was a very attractive young lady, a student at Southwestern, and appointed to go back home to do mission work in South Africa. She expressed to the crowd who had gathered for her appointment, much concern has been expressed throughout the year as to my commitment to become involved in the life and circumstances of the Central African Republic. I'd be naive and ungrateful to ignore these expressions, especially when they come from mature, long-standing Christians. However, though I cannot easily satisfy those who consider such action to be unadulterated foolishness, I have a few things to state in response. I am not suffering from a martyr complex. I think this is important. A martyr never chooses the site of martyrdom. Neither is my commitment one of emotion or impetuosity. It is the continued quiet conviction from the Word of God which has survived and been strengthened in the test of time for 16 years. It's very difficult to walk away from that because of AIDS or some other unpalatable situation. The Bible does not explain everything necessary for our intellectual satisfaction, but explains everything we need to obey. Then the will of God is often bigger than we bargain for. He gave me the freedom to obey or to disobey. Just as I trusted him in unconditional faith for my eternal salvation, so I've entrusted him in unconditional faith to be obedient to his already and still to be revealed will. He gave his very best for me. Dare I give less? It is in full and glad surrender that I humbly give myself to him to take and to use me how and where and when he will. He's been faithful and gracious in the past. Could I believe him to be otherwise in the future? And then I think she perhaps borrowed some of this one from Jim Elliot, who was martyr in Ecuador. But this form, my confidence explains how we ought to go in those difficulties. You'll bear with me as this sometimes gets to me. I rest on thee, my shield and my defender. I go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, I rest in thee, and in thy name I go. Yes, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, my righteousness, my sure foundation, my Prince of glory, and my King of love. I go in faith, my own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from my heart, a song of triumph pealing, I rest in thee, and in thy name I go. I rest on thee, my shield and my defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise, when passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victorious, rest with thee through endless days. I have a commission to share with you. I believe today God is opening mission opportunities around our world. China is the most dramatic example. But I believe all of this is leading us to a new opportunity to win Islam to Christ. And we will not win it by hate. They are often a hateful people. I've lived out among them in Indonesia and Bangladesh. We're told not to love those that love us. We're told to love those that need love. And the only thing we have to offer any mission, Muslims particularly, is love and grace. Now, I want to warn you, love can get you killed. It did Jesus. It caused 3 deaths in our hospital at Jibla in Yemen. I got a report from out there that somebody was interviewing the killer, asking him why he killed those 3 people. He said, "My wife came to this hospital a year ago. She came home and said, 'I've been treated with such love, such gentleness, such helpfulness.' And he said, 'I knew then I had to kill those people.'" Love can get you killed. It can also spread the gospel. Are you willing to take this as your testimony and do the will of God? We're not going to have invitation this morning. Dr. Idle is going to speak tomorrow in preparation for Thursday's invitation with Dr. Rankin. I hope you'll go home, talk out everything that the Holy Spirit makes applicable to your life, and get ready for decision when the decision time comes. Will you do that? Let's pray a minute. Lord, teach us to love enough to give our lives joyfully in your service. Thank you for the privilege of sacrificial love, yours that blesses us and ours that blesses others. In Jesus' name, amen.